Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. Very familiar portion of Scripture to those of you who are familiar with the Word of God. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, of course, this is after his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. The word teach there means make disciples or preach the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, by the way, all nations. Amen. All nations are in the body of Christ. There is no chosen nation under the new covenant. We're all one in Christ, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, or race. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then Matthew adds, Amen. This command of Christ is commonly called in theological circles as the Great Commission. I want you to notice that there are three components to this commission. Number one, preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and salvation by faith in his death and resurrection. Secondly, baptizing those who by faith have trusted Christ as their Savior. And then number three, teaching them the truths of God's Word. Now, many evangelicals, in fairness, are doing a fair job of preaching the gospel and baptizing folks, but most are failing miserably at teaching them to observe all things because they themselves are ignorant of the new covenant. And if you do not understand the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot understand all things relating to Christ. But our focus today is new covenant water baptism. Now, let me be very clear up front. This is not to be confused with Holy Spirit baptism, which takes place when we trust Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the new covenant body of Christ. Do not be confused. Holy Spirit baptism, which is baptism of the heart, of the soul, by the Holy Spirit, not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit, happens the very moment we trusted Jesus as our personal Savior. And the baptizing part of it was that he baptizes us into that universal body of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprising believers of all nationalities, races, ethnicities, etc. Whenever Paul's epistle speaks of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit baptism, which is at the moment of salvation, baptizing us into the body of Christ. Water baptism, of which we are speaking of today, and which we will engage in just a few moments, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit baptism that took place when we were saved. So please understand that what we are doing today and what these people are doing when they are baptized is that they are giving public testimony to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were baptized, and I put that word in quotation, if you were baptized in any of the following ways, you were not scripturally baptized. Number one, if you were baptized as an infant, you were not scripturally baptized, and you have not been baptized. Number two, if you were sprinkled, you were not scripturally baptized. Number three, if you were baptized to wash away your sins, if that's what you were told, if you were told that when you were baptized you were being saved, if that's why you were being baptized, was to be saved or to have your sins washed away, you were not scripturally baptized, because we are not saved by water baptism. We are saved by faith in grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, if you were baptized before you trusted Christ for faith and by faith and salvation, you were not scripturally baptized. So if for some reason you were baptized earlier on, but you had not really trusted Christ as your Savior, that was not scriptural baptism. So if you were baptized in any of the following ways, or at any of the following times, or for any of the following purposes, you have to understand you were not scripturally baptized. And you are today not baptized according to the Bible. And let me show you that in the Word of God itself. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that, and I want you to notice the two things here, they that, number one, gladly received his word. This was Simon Peter speaking to the Jews at the day of Pentecost. If you read the message that Simon Peter preached to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in that message, he was very direct, very blunt, and very to the point. He told those Jews assembled, remember, Jesus had just been crucified, had been buried in that very city of Jerusalem where Peter now stood, and preached to the citizens of Jerusalem who had participated, at least in spirit, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter was very blunt and told them in no uncertain terms who Jesus was, that he was and is their Messiah, that he was and is the Savior of the world, that he was and is God in flesh, the Son of God and God the Son. He told them in no uncertain terms that Jesus had died for their sins, and that their sins included crucifying Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine a man of God like Simon Peter standing in front of a city of people who had just willingly participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Simon Peter tells them, who you have crucified, your Messiah, your Savior, and you are bearing the guilt of crucifying him on the cross. You helped drive the nails in his hand. You encouraged Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers to crucify your Messiah. That was the message. And by the way, our sins, yours, your sins, and mine, drove the nails in Jesus Christ. We are just as guilty of his death as were those Jews in Jerusalem, as were those Roman soldiers that drove the nails into his hands and feet. Your sins and mine crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You are guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your Creator. He is your God. And then he called upon them to believe on Christ and to repent of their sin and trust Christ to be their Savior. And over 3,000 of them did just that. In that verse that I'm reading, then they that gladly received his word, the word that I just briefly summarized, they that received and trusted Christ by faith in great sorrow and anguish, that they had helped to crucify him. And so must we humble ourselves with that same humility and contriteness of spirit of what we have done to the Savior of the world. And after having done that, they were baptized. They gladly received his word, and then they were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, this would be the Ethiopian eunuch that had been reading the Old Covenant scripture, was moved by the scripture, and God miraculously brought Philip into his path, this man who was a political potentate from his country, a high public official, invited Pilate to come upon his chariot to speak to him about these matters. And Philip opened, began at the scripture, which is Isaiah, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, look at this carefully, you may not have it in front of you, if not, listen carefully. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. If you have not believed on Christ, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, I can and will not baptize you. You are not worthy of baptism unless you have received him as your Savior, unless you have trusted him for your salvation. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. You see very clearly, baptism has nothing to do with saving you. Baptism is an act of obedience after you have been saved. If you believe, you may be baptized. And of course, he said he did, and Philip baptized him. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, this would be Saul of Tarsus. I don't want to belabor this too much, but you need to understand, some of you may not know the whole story here. Saul of Tarsus was the Pharisee of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the chief scholar of the Sanhedrin, the chief scholar of the Pharisees. He saw the star pupil. He was the smartest, most intelligent, most educated, the strongest of will of any student that ever sat in the school of Gamaliel. He identifies himself later as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was so zealous for his Jewish faith. He saw the early Christian church as the enemies of his faith. And in zeal, he decided that they needed to be purged from Judea. He set out personally, and he was a very high-ranking authority in not only the nation of Israel, but also likewise in the kingdom of the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire recognized the authority of the Sanhedrin to rule over Judea. What I'm trying to show you is that Saul of Tarsus was one of the most powerful men politically. He was one of the most powerful men scholastically. He was one of the most powerful men spiritually, religiously, in the entire land of that part of the Roman Empire. He had set about to kill, imprison, and torture every Christian he could lay his hands on. And he had been doing that for years. There was no telling how many Christians he tortured. No telling how many he incarcerated, starved. No telling how many arms were chopped off, or legs were chopped off, or heads were chopped off. No matter how many times that they went under the whip, the scourge of the whip, the backs lacerated. No telling how many died. Saul of Tarsus, the very mention of his name sent fear into the hearts of Christian people throughout Judea. If you heard that Saul of Tarsus was coming to your city, you knew as a Christian you were about to be martyred, or at the very least, tortured. This was Saul of Tarsus. On his way to Damascus to do just what I said, the Lord knocked him off his high horse, knocked him off his pride, knocked him off of his religious supremacy and arrogance. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. "Lord," he said to Jesus, "what wilt thou have me to do?" This man who had been the greatest persecutor the church has ever seen. There's not been his equal in history. There have been a lot of Christians persecuted for their faith, and still happening today, especially in Syria, where the Western-endorsed head chopper, the former terrorist from the Wahhabi sect of the Sunni Islam, the radical jihadists, the one who had a, what was it, $2 million bounty on his head by the State Department. Now then, Donald Trump and our government put their hand of blessing on him and helped him become the new president of Syria. This man is a monster, a terrorist, a hater of Christians, a hater of anybody who's not a Wahhabi Sunni Islamist. It's not enough to be an Islamist to him. If you're a Shia Islamist, you're as bad as a Christian. You're as bad as a Jew. You're as bad as a pagan. If you're not a Wahhabi Sunni Islam, off goes your head. That's the president of Syria. And ever since we installed him as president of Syria, he has been slaughtering Christians in Syria by the tens of thousands. And you're not hearing that from the mainstream media, are you? No. But even this terrorist in Syria doesn't compare to the Saul, the man Saul of Tarsus. That's the man I'm talking about here. After he got saved, and he gave his heart to Christ, in the process, the Lord blinded him of his sight, told him where to go. He was taken to the place the Lord sent him. And a man named Ananias, a Christian man named Ananias, was instructed by the Lord to go and greet Saul and to lay hands on him that God might take away the blindness from his eyes, that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then that he might be baptized. But I want you to listen to the description of the passage. I say all that as a background so you can understand what you're about to hear. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house where Saul was, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. You don't call men brother who have not first become brothers in Christ. Amen. He called him Brother Saul because Saul had now been saved. He had trusted Christ as his Savior. He was no longer the hater of Christians. He was now the next apostle of the Christian faith. Brother Saul. He had not yet been baptized. But he called him Brother Saul. Again, another evidence that we are not saved by water baptism. He was called Brother Saul before he was ever put under the water. Are you getting my point?
Yes.
Now you go back further in the story and you read that whenever God told Ananias, "I want you to go to such and such a place and I want you to do such and such to Saul," there was a little hesitation. Is this Saul of Tarsus? Yes. Lord, you knoweth what he has done to the church. Yes, but he's a new man for me. He's a man that I will use for my honor and glory. You go do what I tell you to do. And Ananias did. And when he saw him, the first words out of his mouth, "Brother Saul." Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Baptism, again, the act of obedience, the symbolic gesture of his faith in Christ after he had been saved. And in this case, filled with the Holy Spirit. I just want to say one thing as a caveat here that I find extremely interesting for those of you that are students of the Bible, as most of you here at Liberty Fellowship are, or you wouldn't be here. I want to throw this out. I don't know if you've thought about this. The Lord gave him back his sight after having blinded him on the road to Damascus. But when he gave him his sight was not perfect. He was farsighted. He could see at a distance fine, but he could not see up close to read or write. We know that because several times in the epistles that he wrote, he talks about how that he hadn't written in his own hand. He had a scribe that would write the epistle as Paul dictated it. And then on two or three occasions, Paul would write his signature. But when he did, he had to write the letters so large because he could not see small print. So his signature was written in very large letters. And he would tell the church to whom he wrote, "You know that I signed this letter myself because of the largeness of the letters." God did not restore his vision perfectly. For the rest of his life, he could not see to read or write. Think about, he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, and he couldn't even see to write. I think there's a great spiritual truth here. The Lord did not want Paul to forget where he came from. He didn't want Paul to become lifted up with pride in what God was going to do with him and through him, and the greatness that Paul would become and achieve, and the great things he would accomplish. So he left him farsighted, which for the rest of his life was a constant reminder. Every time he looked down to try and see something close and he couldn't, he remembered how he was on the road to Damascus, an infidel, a hater of God, and a hater of God's people. A man whom God saved by the grace of God. A man who had given a new life. A man who had made the great Apostle Paul. But don't forget, once you were blind, I gave you sight, but not all of your sight. If you're wondering why God hasn't taken away some of the things from you that you wished that he had, it's probably because God doesn't want you to forget where you came from. He doesn't want you to forget what God saved you out of. He doesn't want you to forget who you were before the Lord saved you. Don't you find that interesting? He gave him his sight, but he never saw perfectly for the rest of his life. But the point is, he was Brother Saul before he was baptized. Acts 16, 29, he, the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, are in jail for preaching the gospel, called for a light. The great earthquake came and the doors were open and they were still in the cell. They didn't leave, but they could have. God supernaturally broke the prison open for them to leave, and they didn't leave. The jailer came and called for a light, sprang in to the cell and was trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out of the cell and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the great question for all of us, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, if they believe also." That's it. He didn't tell them to join the church. He did not tell them to be baptized. He did not tell them to turn over a new leaf. He did not tell them to give up all their sins. He did not tell them to live by the Ten Commandments. He did not tell them to live by the Golden Rule. He did not tell them to join the church. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that's what you and I have to do. We have to trust him as our Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for us. Believe that if we trust him, he will save us. Believe that he is God in flesh, our Savior, our Redeemer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, that would be the jailer's household. And he, the Philippian jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. before Paul and Silas were put in prison, they were whipped like they almost always were. The cat of nine tails on the back. The 39 stripes. That was Jewish law. If you went over 39 stripes, 39 lashings, you probably would kill the person. So they limited it to 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, pieces of glass and rock tied into the end of a leather whip. After he brought him out of the cell, he trusted Christ. He washed the stripes on the backs of Paul and Silas. And when he'd heard this, they were baptized, he and all his straightway. So again, after he believed on Christ, after he had ministered to Paul and Silas by trying to gently ease the pain of their wounds, he was baptized. Again, baptism follows salvation. It is not salvation. In each person, in each instance that I've just read from the book of Acts, the person who was baptized had made a profession of faith in Jesus before they were baptized. Obviously, this means that any person being baptized before trusting Christ as Savior was not scripturally baptized. You are not a candidate for salvation if you have not yet first trusted Christ as Savior. In fact, you make a mockery of baptism. You mock Jesus' death on the cross and what he did for to save you. By not having received him as Savior, you mock him by going through the motions of baptism, a sin and blasphemous one at that. That includes not the blasphemy part, but that includes anyone baptized as an infant or child or before reaching the age of understanding. Obviously, they are not blaspheming at that because they don't know what they're doing. I was talking about adults. Notice, too, that each New Testament baptism was by immersion, not by sprinkling. Let me show you this. Mark chapter 1, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. By the way, the distance between Galilee and Jordan, where John was baptizing, was 100 miles. Jesus walked 100 miles to be baptized. That's how important it was for him to be baptized. For those of you that are watching online, we have a young man here that came all the way from Alberta, Canada, just to be baptized here at Liberty Fellowship. We have three people that flew all the way from South Carolina. That's over 2,500 miles just to be baptized here at Liberty Fellowship. I think you folks that have done this are emulating the Spirit of Jesus, because he walked 100 miles to be baptized. You came at a great distance to be baptized. So God bless you. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan. Now notice carefully the wordage. And straightway coming up out of the water. Not just out of the water, but up out of the water. When you are submerged under the water, before you can come out of the water, you have to come up from the water. So the words are very clear, and specific. Jesus came up out of the water. And of course, God the Father spoke from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, obviously, Jesus was not being baptized to be saved. All you Campbellites out there, let that sink in a little bit. You teach that salvation is by baptism. You teach that people are baptized for salvation. Well, why was Jesus baptized? Jesus wasn't baptized to be saved. Jesus is the Savior himself. Amen. He doesn't need to be baptized to be saved. Albert Barnes writes a brief paragraph about the baptism of Jesus and why Jesus was baptized that I think is very succinct and important. There was no particular precept in the Old Testament requiring this. Nothing in the Old Testament required Jesus to be baptized. But he chose to give the sanction of his example to the baptism of John as to a divine ordinance. In other words, he wanted to make an ordinance for the church, baptism being one of those, the Lord's table the other. The phrase, all righteousness here, is the same as a righteous institution or appointment. In other words, baptism is a righteous institution, an ordinance given by Jesus himself. It was proper that he should set apart by himself his forerunner, John the Baptist, and show his connection with him and give his approbation to what John had done. He submitted to the ordinance of baptism also in order that occasion might be taken at the commencement of his work for God publicly to declare his approbation of him and his solemn appointment to the office of Messiah. For when Jesus was baptized, God the Father took that occasion at the very beginning of his earthly ministry to say to the world from the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Announcing who Jesus was to the world at the very beginning of his ministry. Acts chapter 8, we see the very same wordage again. Verse 38, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both of them, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water," there it is again. He didn't just come out of the water. He came up out of the water. "The Spirit of the Lord caught him away, Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing." The word "up" was used in each occasion. They just didn't come out of the water. They came up out of the water, signifying immersion. There's still more evidence of this. Mark chapter 7. "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." He's talking about the custom of the Jews to wash their hands and to wash their vessels of the table, the cups, the pots, etc. The word "washing" here in our text in Mark 7:4 is the same Greek word that we use in the English that we're talking about today, baptize or baptism. It's the same exact word, baptismos, and it means immersion. Remember, there's no running water 2,000 years ago in Judea, and whenever they would wash their pots and their utensils, their cookware, their eatingware, they would put the utensils under the water. They would immerse the utensils in the water and wash them. It's the same exact word that the Holy Spirit uses in the word baptize, the English word, baptismo, or baptizo in the Greek. They all mean the same thing, the washing, submersion, or immersion. So there can be no doubt whatsoever that sprinkling is not biblical baptism. It just isn't. And all these people that are sprinkling people for baptism, they're not baptizing them. It's clear that in order to be baptized, you must be immersed. Alan, I don't know if that woman you were talking about has ever got scripturally baptized or not. I know you gave it your best shot. But the word means immerse, to go under the water. There is no question about that from the language of Scripture. One more on this point, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Baptism by immersion pictures the resurrection of Christ from up out of the grave. When you see these folks baptized in a few moments, you will see them go under the water as the soul under death goes into the grave, under the earth. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, came up out of the grave. When we are baptized, we are picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the baptizee goes under the water, that is the picture of Jesus' death. When he comes up out of the water, that is the picture of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That is the purpose of baptism. It is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in our opening text in Matthew 28, we are commanded by Christ to follow him in new covenant baptism. This is not optional for us as Christians. If we are a true Christian, we want to obey our Lord. We have it in our nature to believe and obey him. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. We are instructed by Jesus, after we have received him as Savior, to symbolize to everyone who watches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our trust in him. Therefore, new covenant water baptism is an act of obedience to God. Our water baptism, if you haven't got this already, our water baptism does not wash away our sins. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ when we trusted him as our Savior by faith. Amen. Our water baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. It is a very personal symbol that we have trusted Christ by faith, and that he has washed our sins away, and that we are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Saul of Tarsus was no longer Saul of Tarsus, he was the Apostle Paul. So too we, whatever we were before we were saved, after we were saved, we are never that person again. We are a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer.